Thank you. You hopefully do feel a little bit of sympathy for our church secretary, because she goes to great lengths to make sure everything's in its right place. Very organized lady, does a great job, and she organizes the bulletin and tells you what the sermon is about and what the reading is, so on, and gives you the title. And week by week, I come along and I say, well, actually, I'm doing a slightly different passage, and I've changed the title, and I'm going to do that again this morning. So I'm looking only at Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13, and I've entitled it, Why the Confusion? So I do feel a little bit of sympathy for her. Mark chapter 9, verses 2 to 13. Follow in your Bibles, because it's really full of so much content and so much material there that I want to try and share with you this morning. We're doing a series through Mark's Gospel, and we've worked our way through these opening chapters, and we're now up to chapter 9. And as we look at these chapters 8, 9, and 10, there is a theme running through them. It's a fairly clear theme, one that's quite obvious, and it's the theme of Jesus having to suffer. And you can see that in a number of different places. Let me just take you through some of those fairly quickly. 8:31, Jesus begins to teach his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then again in our passage, the one that was read to us a moment ago, at chapter 9, verse 9, as Jesus and Peter are coming down from the mountain, Jesus instructs them to tell no one of what they have seen until the Son of Man has risen from the dead. And then again in 9:31, we've got another reference to this. When Jesus is teaching his disciples, he tells them that the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he is killed, after 3 days, he will rise. So that's a fairly major theme running through these chapters, chapters 8, 9, and 10. I'm going to be handed over, they're going to mistreat me, and then I'm going to be killed. There is, in fact, a sort of shift in the direction of the story from chapter 8 after the confession of Peter. I don't know if you've noticed that. Up to chapter 8, it's going in one direction, and after chapter 8, it moves in a different direction. The other day, I was traveling back from Browns Plains, which I make that journey quite often, and I was traveling back, I think it's about 22 k's from Browns Plains back to our home, and somewhere along the road, I took a wrong turn. Don't ask me where or when, because I still can't work it out. They tell me it happens more often as you grow a little bit older, but I suddenly realized I'm in different terrain. This is not normal. Everything around has changed, and I'm going in the wrong direction. And when I finally turned on the GPS, I discovered that I was 10 kilometers further away from home than when I first began. Does that ever happen to you? Not. Pray for me. Pray for me. As you read through Mark's Gospel, you sort of sense that there's a change in direction, a change in terrain after Peter's confession. Up to chapter 8, it's all about pointing to Jesus as the king, as the one who's going to establish his kingdom. It's all pointing in that direction. He's there healing different people. He's raising a girl from the dead. He's calming storms. He's multiplying food. He's forgiving people for their sins. Jaw-dropping stuff that causes people to be absolutely amazed. Who is this man? I love that statement. Who is this man that even the wind and the waves obey him? So all pointing towards his identity as the glorious one of God. And then from chapter 8, second half of chapter 8, it's a case of they're going to arrest me. I'm going to be handed over to the bad guys. They're going to mistreat me. I'm going to have to suffer and die. There's a change of direction from chapter 8 onwards. And as Jesus draws closer to Jerusalem, the sense of foreboding seems to grow stronger by every step that he takes. Now, that's one theme, but along with this theme, there's another theme that's sort of closely associated with it. I'm sure you would have noticed. I wish I could express things as well as old Max does when he shows that sort of look of bewilderment. But with the disciples, whenever Jesus refers to the fact that he's going to have to suffer and die, there's this look of bewilderment on the part of the disciples. They just don't get it. Whenever he alludes to his suffering and his death, they don't understand. So, for example, when Jesus first alerts the disciples to the fact that he's got to suffer and die, you remember, Peter takes him aside and rebukes him. No, this is not going to happen to you. We won't allow it. There's an interesting little statement that I never understood, because it says that Jesus looked around, and when he saw the disciples, he rebuked Peter. I thought, what is that about? Does he not want to look bad in the sight of the other disciples? And I realized that when he looked at the disciples, they had the look on their face that said, we're with Peter. Get behind me, Satan. It was like they were saying with Peter, yes, how could you possibly suffer? We can't allow that to happen. And when Jesus instructs the disciples to tell no one about what they've just experienced up in the Mount of Transfiguration, we find them saying, when he says, until the Son of Man has risen, we find them saying, that bit about rising from the dead, what's that about? We don't understand. And then later on, when Jesus is alone with them, as we saw earlier on, explaining that the Son of Man must be killed and that he would die and rise again, Mark adds this comment. He says, but they did not understand the saying and were afraid to ask him. So on every occasion that Jesus begins to speak about his impending suffering and death, they just miss the whole point. They just don't get it. They are somewhat dull-witted. But you must be careful about being too hard on the disciples, because they were having to deal with some difficult stuff. They were having to put together things that were apparently, from their perspective, contradictory. Two ideas that they just find very difficult to put together and to meld together, as it were. A little bit like when you're trying to sort of like tune up your radio, and you get to a particular place and it's receiving two signals at the one time, and you get these voices on top of you can't actually make out what's being said. There is something of that happening here with the disciples that I think we don't fully appreciate. On the one hand, they have these messages, these images of Jesus as the glorious one of God. You've got to see that. They're hearing this over and over again. He's the mighty warrior. He's the one who's going to be ushering in God's kingdom. Everything that is said of him paints a picture of one who is powerful, mighty, glorious, the long-awaited king. Do you realize even the name that Jesus chose for himself points in that direction? The Son of Man. That's his favorite self-designation. The Son of Man. It's taken from Daniel 7. And in Daniel 7, the Son of Man is associated with someone who will be given the nations, and the languages should serve him, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion. Everlasting dominion. That means he's going to reign forever. Can you see why it would be a problem when he suddenly starts talking about dying? And then there's the transfiguration, the story that we had read to us this morning. Jesus takes Peter and James and John up into this high mountain, and there, it's almost as if he pulls back the veil of his own identity, of his own glory. Yes, it's true that people have had hints of it. We've had hints of his glory up to now, but only hints. Yeah, he does heal somebody here, and he does command the waves there. But at this particular point, it's as if Jesus suddenly says, I want you to see who it is that's in your presence. And he pulls back the veil of his own flesh, as it were, and his full glory shines out. You can almost imagine the disciples putting their hands up to shield their eyes. I just love the expression that they have here. If you were going to bleach something, you could never bleach things as white as this. His glory was, he was clothed with something that was whiter than the whitest white. It was dazzling. And suddenly, it's as if the disciples are able to see something of his full glory. But there's more. There's Moses and there's Elijah. And they're up on the mountain. And suddenly, this thing happens where this cloud descends on the group that's up there on the mountain. And that is reminiscent of so much from the Old Testament. For example, when Moses goes up onto Mount Sinai, do you remember what happens? The cloud, the Shekinah glory of God, descends on the mountain and envelops it. And everyone knows, don't go too close, because the glory of God has come near. And so when you find in this particular, on this particular occasion, when the cloud falls, descends on Jesus and the other two, everyone knows what that means. That means God has come near. And that's confirmed by the words that are said, spoken from within the cloud itself. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. I think there's something of a contrast being made here with Elijah and Moses. I think that what we're hearing here is something that goes like this. Elijah and Moses were great people, but Jesus is greater. They were great servants, but Jesus is the Son. They were heralds of the King, but Jesus is the King. They promised so much, but Jesus is the fulfillment of those promises. On this mountain, there were not 10 commandments, but one. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. Follow him. Put your trust in him. So against that background, what were the disciples to think? What did the future look like as far as they were concerned for Jesus, this majestic Son of God? Greatness, power, might, longevity, dominions. The one who would win glorious victories as he overwhelms Israel's enemies. That was the sort of trajectory that they would have had for Jesus. So how do you fit that with, hey guys, I'm about to be handed over to my enemies. And they're gonna mock me, and they're going to make me suffer. And they're going to falsely accuse me, conjure up all lies, sorts of lies about me. Then they're going to put me on a cross and kill me. How do you fit those two strands together? You can imagine the disciples thinking, but hang on, you're the glorious Son of God. Yours will be an everlasting dominion. All power will be given to you. And now you're telling us that you're going to suffer and die on a Roman gallows? I hope you can see why they struggle to make sense of what they're hearing. I remember, and I'm sure I've shared this with you before, I remember hearing a BBC documentary on Jesus, where in the documentary, Jesus was portrayed as this charismatic leader. People, the disenfranchised, the poor, those who were the outcasts rallied to his side. And there was soon this huge gathering of people who were actually beginning to choose Jesus as their leader. But somewhere along the road, he miscalculated. Jesus hadn't taken into account the full weight of Rome's authority and power. And they intervened, they squashed the rebellion as they saw it, and they killed the leader. And so Jesus dies this unfortunate death. It was a tragedy that should never have happened. It was a mistake on his part. Now, I do know that whatever the BBC says must be true. They're a very reliable organization. But in this instance, they got it horribly wrong. Jesus never lost control. His death was no accident. He embraced it. The Son of Man, we're told, he tells his disciples, must suffer. He must. It's incumbent upon him. Now, with the benefit of hindsight, we know why that was. We know why he had to die. He had to die as a sacrifice, as a substitute for us, so that he might die in our place, for our sins, that he might bear the punishment that we deserve. He had to do that. Had he not done that, we would still be dead in our sins, without God, without hope in the world. It was essential that he did it. He had to die. So I think what we've got up here on the Mount of Transfiguration, because it is a question you've got to ask yourself, why do we have this story here, plonked right in the middle of all these, this language of death and dying and suffering? What's it doing here? And I think part of the answer for me is it has something to do with the fact that Jesus wants to remind his disciples that when he is dragged before the authorities, and when they falsely accuse him, and when they start flaying the skin off the back of his back, and when they drag him out and cause him to and force him to carry his cross up that hillside, and when they hang him on that cross, this weak, apparently weak and defenseless individual, when they see that, they must remember this moment. Don't forget who it is who's hanging upon the cross. As an effect, I think what he's saying to the disciples, don't ever forget, it's the Lord of glory who chooses the cross. It's the Lord of glory who has to die in this way. And they get the Lord of glory part, but they still don't get the Jesus has to suffer part. And there are two more indications of that in our passage. So in Peter's request, and we'll talk about it in a moment, and also in the question about Elijah. So first of all, Peter's request. Do you realize what's happening here? When Peter says, hey, look, can't we just quickly build a couple of little tents, one for three, you know, one for you and one for Elijah and one for Moses. What he's in effect saying is, I like it here. It's really nice. Can't we stay here longer? Do we have to go down to all that trouble that's awaiting us? Can't we put off the suffering for as long as we possibly can? He doesn't understand that it's something that has to be embraced and it can't be delayed. And then the question about Elijah. It's based on the prophecy from Malachi, and I haven't been too familiar with this, but I've read up on it, and suddenly it begins to make sense. The Jews from that prophecy expected one like Elijah to arise just before the end of the ages. And this Elijah, and there was a lot of sort of ideas that sort of attached themselves to this expectation. This Elijah would basically herald the end and would basically restore the righteousness to Israel and would push back Israel's enemies. There was even an expectation that he would be responsible for raising the dead, calling people from their graves. And so that was something of the expectation that people had for this one like Elijah. And so what the disciples are saying is, look, Elijah, there's this expectation of this person will be like Elijah coming and he will be the glorious one and he will set up his kingdom and so on. He never has to suffer. There's no instance, there's no example anywhere of Elijah ever having to suffer in the process. So if this one like Elijah doesn't have to suffer, why do you keep talking about suffering? Do you see what they're saying? They're actually questioning the logic of his argument, if you like. And Jesus makes two points in reply. True, Elijah never had to suffer, but what about the suffering servant? What about the person spoken of in Isaiah 53? He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. So if you take all of the prophecy, not just the stuff about Elijah, but if you put it all together, Elijah and the suffering servant, you have the full picture. And Jesus incorporates both into himself. He is at the same time the one like Elijah, and he is at the same time the one who suffers as the suffering servant, who carries our sins and dies in our place that we might be healed. The second thing that Jesus replies is that in fact, one like Elijah has already come in fact and has actually suffered and died. They did all manner of evil to him. And he's obviously talking about John the Baptist, who was one like Elijah, who in fact was a type of Christ. And what Jesus is saying is, and see how he had to suffer. So it's not such a strange idea after all. So pulling all this together, what he's basically saying is that he is the one like Elijah. And yes, he will set up his kingdom. And yes, he will be the glorious one. And yes, he will reign forever. And yes, there will be no end to his kingdom. But the way to there is through the suffering servant. It's through the cross. Lastly, for this morning, just think a moment about whether or not, and this is really a question, do you think that what we have here is an illusion, an echo, if you like, of another mountain? Is there any possibility that what we have here is in fact a third mountain that we're being guided towards, directed towards? Not Mount Sinai, not the Mount of Transfiguration, but the Mount of Crucifixion. There are so many parallels, it is possible. Let me share them with you. Here is Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and he's clothed in glory. On this other mount, he will be naked as he hangs upon a cross, stripped naked. Here he is flanked by two saints. Then he will be flanked by two hardened criminals. Here there's a brilliant light that shines forth. There it will be darkness that covers the land. Here Peter says how good and great it is to be here. But there, Peter will want no part of it. Here God announces that Jesus is his son. There the crowds laugh in derision at the suggestion. In a short while, in a few moments, we're going to be gathered together around the Lord's table. And as we eat the bread, as we drink the wine, Jesus will speak to us again of the significance of his own death, of the awful suffering that he had to endure, of the fact that he had to die for us. And were it not so, we would still be dead in our sins. That's what this speaks of. I'm reminded just very briefly of Jesus' prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, if it be possible, take this cup from me. If there are many ways to God, because it's a lovely idea that all faiths are the same, that there are many roads to heaven. Just want you to think about it for a moment. If that were true, would God have required that his son go through this terrible ordeal? If there were other ways to get to heaven, would God have sent Jesus to the cross? What this meal says to us and what the rest of Scripture tells us is that there is only one way to God. And it's through the death and the resurrection of Jesus. I'm going to call the elders up to come and assist me at the table. While we're doing that, why don't we just turn to God ourselves individually? And why don't we just think back over the last week or two of our lives and things that we might have done or said, things that we might have failed to do, and just turn to God in a time of confession, just saying, God, I'm really sorry. Sorry that I haven't loved you more. Sorry that I haven't followed you more closely. Sorry for the things I've said and done. Sorry for the sin in my own life. Forgive me. Let's do that even before we come to the Lord's table.